do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 90. We'll complete the psalm tonight. We did half of it last night. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. Always be thankful when you approach the Word of God. And if there is anything on your heart that would make you ungrateful, put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we ask You to continue to provide for us Your Word and the understanding of Your Word. We thank You so much for having it before us, that You have preserved it, and that You have provided us with everything that we need and ever beyond what we could even imagine. We thank You for this life, this spiritual life, and for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the meaning of the words that we will study tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the spiritual over the material in terms of faith being the function of those who are worthless, and that's every member of the human race. We compare ourselves to one another and say we're worthy, but that's all relative nonsense. You can always find someone who has less of a certain thing than you do and say that you're worthwhile. But before God, actually, as fallen creatures, Ephesians states this very clearly in chapter 2, that we are completely and utterly depraved. And so we're worthless and bankrupt. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing because of what God has done. Because of what God has done, we actually have an object to put our faith in. If God were to just judge us at the fall and not offer redemption, then what would we have to put our faith in? We'd have to hope in ourselves, and that's impossible. There's nothing there to actually put your faith in. There's nothing of any eternal value or soundness. As Isaiah writes, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, there's nothing sound in there. And so faith, again, is the function of anyone who is bankrupt. So by this, God has made it so that we who are nothing can be something. We who have death can be alive. We who are unrighteous can be righteous. He has made it this way. And all of it, of course, is based on faith. So faith is the art of the worthless. Every single day I've got to live by faith in the precepts and the promises of the Word of God concerning everything that I face. And you know, some days have different problems than others, different adventures, if you will. And all of it requires faith. In some cases, it'll be easier than others. And so, but faith is still the function. So we also see that faith is not reason, and that's why we're in Psalm 90. If faith is based on human reason, then faith only goes to those who are smart. And that doesn't make any sense. Children have faith, and they're not very smart. They can't solve anything, but they have faith. They have lots of it. And that's why Christ would say that we should become like them in faith. So faith is not based on human reason. Human reason, now this doesn't mean that we don't use our reason either. We do use our reason, but we reason based on the principles of the Word of God. We have to reason. And when we find our reasoning is wrong, we change it. Arrogance fights us on this. The flesh always wants to be right and always wants to be smarter than everybody else. And so when our reason is wrong and we put our faith in something that was wrong, we change it. And, human hypotheses are better than others. Some of them are far better than others. But without faith in principle, the principles of revelation, then no human system will work. Take, for instance, our nation, for instance. The Europeans, the smart thinkers, knew what a government should look like, but it never happened in Europe, in Western Europe. There were people though who knew things as they had been students of history. They imagined what it could be, and then America becomes bigger and bigger, and the colonies become more prosperous. And it turns out then America becomes fertile soil for this experiment in human government. And we're the first to ever do it, to actually base the government based on thought, on an idea that we could actually create something by which man would be able to preserve his right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that it wouldn't be a monarch over us who's born into it, right? It'd be government by the people, for the people. And, you know, this idea of a republic, the three branches of government, what the judiciary would be, what they would all be, these were all thought out for years. And sprinkle in a little Old Testament doctrine that these men knew, and they created it. And the crown fought us on this. You know, the Revolutionary War. It was old King George. He wasn't old, he was young. A brash, arrogant young man who thought he had the favor of rule just by birth. And that was the problem. And so, but what did we know? The founders knew that this type of government doesn't work unless the people are virtuous and moral. It won't work. It works for virtuous people. And so, you know, if the system of government that and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that we set, if that's all that was needed, then America would be functioning wonderfully all the time. But it doesn't. And it's getting worse. And that's because unvirtuous, greedy, power-hungry, lazy, want free stuff kind of people don't want to work. This all found a way to manipulate the system. See, the system was a human experiment based on reason, and it's the best that the world has ever seen. But it's still a flawed system because it's made up of people. With this very good system, if the people, to a man, were all virtuous, loved the spiritual life above the material, and it would continue to work wonderfully. But it doesn't all the time. When human hypotheses, because you and I have to reason all the time. And sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we're right. The other thing is to, when you're right, that to say, wow, you know, I'm really so smart, aren't I? I'm smarter than most. And there is a trap. There's a very big trap there. If we reason wrongly, we change. If we reason rightly, we don't get arrogant or proud. When we reason, we do the best that we can based on the principles of the Word of God. And so the spiritual blessings from the Father take precedence over all material and over all my own decisions in my own life. Now, faith based on divine revelation, which is clear, right? The divine revelation in the Word of God is not obscure, right? There are some things that are, and theologians argue over them, like the Trinity, like the dual nature of Christ. But those things we're not supposed to figure out, right? The clarity of the Word of God. What is clear in the Word of God? Jesus is God, Jesus is man. He's not half and half. All of that is clear. There is a Trinity. That's clear. What is unclear is how that all works. The cross saves people. That's clear. How in the world does that work? How does 3 hours on a cross save all mankind? I don't know. But I know that it works. Right? It's simple. It's simple. But underneath the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, underneath all of that, with the Trinity and eternity and what God has done and His changeability, though He's unchangeable, all of this, underneath it all is so complex we couldn't even imagine remotely But what's revealed to us is simple. God has made it that way. Who complicates the spiritual life? We do. We complicate our own spiritual lives, don't we? When's the last time you faced something and you lost faith? I'm not saying completely. I'm just saying you doubt it. If you were afraid and anxious and worried, or you complained, you lost your faith for a while. And everything turned out okay, didn't it? God came through. He did what you should have believed He would do. He did it again. And He will do it again and again. And He's incredibly patient with us. But when we doubted, we saw that God is faithful. And that's why it's so important, because as Psalm 90 says, our lives are short. So how long am I going to wait to be the type of person who has faith consistently? Right? Faith, what I mean, strong faith is not a stronger faith, it's a more frequent faith. Faith is believing, that's all it is. You can't believe more. Believing is believing. It's just more frequent to have faith in situations that are scarier, that challenge me more. Life's too short, right, to wait. How long am I going to wait? And the way that you don't wait is that every single day you live the plan of God for your life. You're diligent to. Every day, whatever you face, simple stuff, things are going well in your life, it's mundane, whatever, it takes faith. You're supposed to be joyous all the time. That takes faith. Because life can get pretty mundane and boring at times. So, do I complain? If I find myself complaining or I'm down in the dumps because my life isn't as exciting as I hoped it would be, what am I lacking here? Faith. You're not seeing. Who are we, right? In Christ, what is our future? Who's in us? What are we? Temple of the living God? What do we have at our disposal? The power of the Trinity, the Word of God, infiniteness. There's nothing boring about that. But yet, all of us, and I'm included, I'll find myself thinking things are too mundane. You know, it's funny. It's like the people who want God to return to the earth and do stuff. Like the people don't believe in Him. They say, "Well, if He come back, I'll believe in Him." Boy, you don't want Him. You don't want to be the one who knows Him when He comes back. If you did not know Him before He comes back, when He comes back, that's when the show's over. When the author walks out into the stage and says, "Thank you very much," the show's over, and it's judgment time. You need to know Him before that. So as the point being that life is too short to wait on striving to live by faith in the spiritual blessings from the Father, and this is what the flesh does, because waiting becomes a habit. The flesh is afraid of this. We personify the flesh because God does. Paul in Galatians 5 says that the flesh has passions and desires. Right? That's something that a living thing has. And so, though it is dead, though, you know, we say, what, it's in the cell structure of our body, whatever. Those are things we don't know either. We just know it's in us. People say, you know, they have theories about where it is. And it doesn't matter. Your theories are bunk. If it's not from the Word of God, it's flawed. You can't fill in those gaps. But we know it's in us. And we know it has passions and desires. And since it does, the spiritual life, the life of faith, kills it. And it's already killed by Christ, right? It's crucified with Christ, but it kills its function. It kills any attention that it will get. And it wants attention. If it has passions and desires, it wants attention. The spiritual life of faith destroys that on a day-by-day basis. And so the flesh will say, "Wait till tomorrow. We can do this tomorrow. We can do it later. Look, life is long. You should probably enjoy yourself a little bit longer before you get really serious about your relationship with God. Enjoy myself, right? And I hear myself as a younger man, I won't say young, but as a younger man saying those very things. Like, I'll just enjoy this a little while longer and then I'll get serious. What am I enjoying? You're not enjoying anything. It's a lie. It's a lie from the flesh. The only place that there's real enjoyment is in the plan of God. And we don't even know. You have God's joy now, and I pray that you do. You have an understanding of some of it, I would say. Where that can go, how much joy there can be, and I think that has a depth. I think joy has a depth. You know what I mean? There can be more joy. I can be more joyous. I can't have more faith, right? Faith is the thing. I believe it or I don't believe it. But when it comes to joy, or like peace, for instance, I can be at peace. I could be at more at peace and more often. And we don't even know how joyous it could be. What's your joy going to be like in heaven in a resurrection body? I'd say pretty damn good, right? Pretty up there. And yet we have these things now in our spiritual lives. And, you know, waiting on this is habit-forming and dangerous. So as we stated last night, Psalm 90 is written by Moses. He writes it because from what he writes, we can come to see that he likely wrote it at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, because he speaks of their sin and the anger of God. And with 40 years of being with these people, leading these people, all that time, being so close to God, right? God, it says that God spoke to him as he spoke to a friend. And all of this time, how much did Moses learn about God, about man, and the conflict between the two? Psalm 90, verse 1, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. God, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday, when it passes by, or a watch in the night. One watch in the night is only 3 hours. So that's you being asleep for 3 hours, right? Like that. So that's your life. That's what God is saying. In verse 2, God is the dwelling place of Israel. They wouldn't be who they are without him, obviously. God is unchangeable. He's a mountain. And he's before the mountains. Eternal, unchangeable. We are changeable, we're fickle, and we die. And our lives are short, very short. It's all relative. I heard this man speak of, you might know him if you watched Fox News a lot in the past, Eric Boulder, is it Bowler? His son died a year ago, 19 years old. He got a pill. He took a pill that he got from someone in college. One pill, and he overdosed. 19 years old. Eric said he hasn't gone back to church since, which I find sad. But say, wow, how tragic. Technically, it is, don't get me wrong, but it's relative. Yeah, our Lord died at 33. How tragic. John, the Apostle John, lives to be something like 90 or 100 years old. So we say, wow, he lived a long time. But if you were in the first few generations, pre-flood, if you died at 100, they would have said, how tragic. You're a kid. And that will be true again in the millennium. The reality is that our lives are extremely short. And to us, really, to God, it's a few hours, a blink. If we lived every day as it were our last, we would not wait. If this was the last day of my life, would I wait? Say, well, I'll get my faith tomorrow. I'll walk with God tomorrow. We would not. And I mean, as a believer, as an unbeliever, you wouldn't care. The flesh says wait. And why is that? Everyone who is afraid to do a thing will put it off. Right? If you're really afraid to do something, and you have to do it, you're like, it's coming up, you have to do something. You have to come up and speak publicly in front of people. Everybody hates doing that. I remember Pastor Bob would tell us, me and John Farley, he'd tell us in the beginning of class, I'm going to call you guys up later. Well, that was it. I didn't hear or learn a thing in that entire class. I sat in there peeing myself until the time came. He said, all right, Joe, come on up. And all I did was sit there thinking about how I was going to screw it up, how I was going to say this wrong and that wrong, or what I was going to say, I don't know. Ruined it. If he said to me, do you mind if we put this off till tomorrow? Do you think I would have said, oh, please, no, let's do it now. If you're afraid of something, it's easy to put it off. Your flesh is afraid of living a spiritual life. It wants you to put it off. If we knew that today was our last, we wouldn't wait. Our 70 or 80 years is nothing but a blink to God. And when we're old, right, doesn't it become a blink? I never forget when I asked my dad this when he had gotten cancer, so genius I am, I surmised that it wouldn't be long. And it wasn't. But I had some time with him alone. He was not a very talkative man, by the way. But I asked him, Dad, how he's about 80 at the time. I asked him how fast his life went. I was very curious about that. And he said, Joey, and he said, this thick Irish brogue. He said, it was a flash in the pan. He said, I can't believe it's over. Right? We're young. Everything looks so long, so far. But it's really not. If God sees our entire life as just a few hours, then shouldn't we live every day as our last? And being so mortal and weak, it might be our last. Like poor Eric's son, or an accident, heart could just go. I remember the emergency room I worked in Dallas, Texas, that I worked in for years. This young guy was in there, dead on the table, he had a brain aneurysm. I didn't know what a brain aneurysm was. He was young, in his 20s. Life was over. Left a wife behind, all of that. Can happen any time. We're so very frail. Hangs like a thread, God says. Your life, like a thread. That comes from the Bible, by the way. And of course, Christ can return at any time. Right? Rapture could happen any time. So with all of that together, and Christ telling us, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Because really, he was telling us to live a day at a time. We do live every day as our last. But don't you have to remember this? Like, you have to be reminded of this. Like, do you get up every day saying, all right, rapture could happen today, let's get going? I don't. I remember I tried to. I remember that. I made a deal with myself that every morning I would think this is a rapture could happen today. So I would live like this. It lasted like 2 days. I forget. But I think if you keep coming back to the Word of God and you love the Word of God, I think this sinks in eventually. Isn't that funny? It sinks in when you're old enough that, you know, today could be my last. Not because Christ is coming back, because I'm an old fart. I might go down. So they match up, right? Amen, right? But if we do live every day as our last, that can be a problem. Because we have responsibilities. We have a plan. We have work to do. God is predetermined work for us to walk in. And so I temper this with the fact that we live every day as our last while taking care of the responsibilities that are demanded by tomorrow. And I think that's a wonderful way to do it. But I'm not worried about the responsibilities of tomorrow, am I? No, completely free. Completely free. I'm not tethered to this earth by anything, by anyone, by anything. And I am so blessed, as Ephesians will tell us, and it's every single Christian, from no matter what walk of life you come from, or what your education level is, what you do, none of it matters. Nothing genetic or environmental matters. All of us are super rich in Christ. Spiritual billionaires. Every one of us. So, verse 5, you catch up now. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. One generation, there he means one generation dies off, another one comes. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger. And it's funny, when I look at verses 5 and 6, God surrounds us with things to see that teach us this. Right here, we're upon another fall is upon us. Trees change, it's beautiful, but all those trees are going to be gone. I mean, not the trees, the leaves. All the leaves are going to be gone. And all the flowers are going to be dead. Everything's going to be dead. But then it all comes back in the springtime. It's amazing. Like, it just works. And this cycle continues. It's life and death. It's life, decay, death. Life, decay, death. And it's all around us. Verse 7 says, for we have been consumed by thine anger. So here's the second problem that he brings up. First is our mortality. And now Moses brings up our sin. And he says, we includes himself. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. And he's watched this generation, this Exodus generation. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence, nothing hidden. For all our days are declined in thy fury, have declined. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Notice he doesn't say, as for the years of our life, they contain 70 years for the day. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Sorrow, again, we saw this last night, the Hebrew word avain means vanity or sin. A life without God, a life without having the spiritual blessings from the Father as the center of anyone's life, is a life of toil, labor, that's the curse, and sin or emptiness. This word avain means nothingness. What did you produce? What did you do? And even if you produced a lot and became a millionaire and built big buildings and did whatever, you've done nothing. None of that matters. How many lives did you affect? I forgot, where was I reading it? I was speaking of someone who was talking about this, where, you know, the value of a man's life, you know, here he is in his deathbed. Oh, that's who, I forget where it was. Is the world happy to see this man go? In other words, thank God that SOB is dead. So, like, right when, if you've just caused havoc, you've been selfish, you die, and yeah, sure, you have people who might be sad for you, but, you know, no one's going to remember you for very long. But who are the people who are remembered? And they're not remembered by a lot of people. I'm not saying you're famous, but if you have affected people, if you have loved and been loved, and I mean in terms of God's love, then your effect is great. And that's a valuable life. You have affected others. And certainly it wouldn't be with money or things, not material, but with the spiritual. I can think of people who have affected my life. And, yeah, I do fondly remember them from time to time. but they've affected me spiritually, not materially. So the sad fact of man's speedy mortality in the beginning of the psalm is traced to its still sadder cause, man's own sin. That's a double whammy. Death and sin, bringing upon him necessarily God's wrath. And so we take from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says, thanks be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man's weakness is due to his mortality, and it's enlarged by his sin. See, if we weren't so bad, and yet we still had no future, like 70 years and that's it, it's over, then, you know, we're weak as it is. But that short life with sin makes us very weak. Moses is definitely referencing the Exodus generation who all died in the wilderness, but being the wise man he is, he includes himself and others. He says, our secret sins, our years, our days. All of us fall short and have gone astray, right? Isaiah 53, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. See, after he says, you die quick, you have a short life, and you're riddled with sin, he now changes the flow. How can wisdom and life and happiness flow into a life that is ruled by mortality and sin, by death and sin? How does God get life and righteousness and truth and morality and ethics and all the things that are good into a life that is ruled by death and sin? How does he do it? Well, of course you know. And we quote Paul, Romans 5, 20 through 21, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in through Moses. God and angels communicated it to him on Mount Sinai, and he brought it to the people. When he came down the mountain, the people were dancing around a golden calf, right? He threw those tablets, and he had to go back up and get two more. God is faithful. Certain people were judged. And even, you know, God said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to kill them all. Moses said, Lord, don't do that. And he gave God a reason not to do it. And here, this applies to what's coming up. God said, all right, I won't. What does God sound like in that conversation? God says, Moses, step aside, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Moses says, oh, Lord, don't do it. And God says, okay, I won't. He sounds like a man, doesn't he? He sounds like a human, but he's not. God is so much higher than us, so much farther away than we are. And here we are. How can we possibly understand him? How does this gap get bridged? He becomes a man. He comes to be one of us. And in fact, we see there's instances in the Old Testament where he actually behaves like one of us. So we say, does God change his mind? Theologically, we say no. He says, and the reason we theologically say it is because he says it. I am the Lord. I do not change. But you changed. I just read you changed. See what God is doing there? And believe me, I don't know all of this. I only know what the Bible tells me. Is that God is helping us. And he's not. See, the anthropopathism that says, well, God said he repented, but he didn't really repent. God said he's angry, but he's really not angry. God said he's grieved, but he's really not grieved. That's stupid. Because if he says he's grieved, he's grieved. Who am I to say he's not? I say, what? So what is he? We would never know. So he is. He's himself acting in a way that's understandable to us. He's not just saying it. Because if he just says it and he doesn't do it, then what does that make him? He's kind of like play acting, right? But he'd never do that. He's actually coming down to our level. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I agree. Because the ultimate anthropopathism is the incarnation. God became a man. He didn't just speak like a man or act like a man. He became one. That doesn't make any sense. So look at verse 11. See, here's the change. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due thee? Who actually knows that? Now, is Moses saying nobody knows it? I don't think so. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? Is Moses saying that no one can know the fear of God? I certainly hope not, because we're commanded to have it. We're going to see a very interesting example of someone who has the fear of God. Who knows the fear of God? The bankrupt. The unworthy. The worthless. They understand the power of it. Now, do I understand fully the power of God's anger? No, but I wouldn't want to be on his bad side. Ever. And we those of you who know the Word of God and know the Lord are the ones who actually know it. The unbeliever says, yeah, the wrath of God, whatever. They think it's a punchline. But for us who know him, who are never, as a believer, you're never coming under the wrath of God. You're never going to be judged by God. We're the ones who actually know of it. The lake of fire is what? You can actually, in your mind, get a slight taste of it. Your relationship with God that you have every day that you love, if you have that, say it was completely ripped away from you. And just no relationship with God is gone. Just imagine it a little. And that scares me to death. That is the most scary thing that I can think of, actually. And that's the lake of fire, right? Yeah. The believer who loves God and has learnt of God and knows God to what God has revealed is actually the one who understands his anger. So, he says in verse 12, teach us. Oh, please, Lord, teach us. We're too stinking stupid to figure out anything on our own. Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. That's a complete change now. Now, I've heard this taught, it's been taught to me that this means live a day at a time. That's why I did the whole psalm. Because it's not long. And it's beautiful. It applies to our study wonderfully. And it doesn't mean that. If you look at the context, he's not saying, hey, live a day at a time. He's not. Teach us to number our days. The days that he talked about already was verse 10. The days of our what? Our life. They contain 70 years if due to strength 80. When he says days here, teach us to number our days, he is saying, in light of everything, make us know how short our lives are and how full of sin they are. That's what he has presented so far. We're mortal and we're full of sin. Now, for us who are born again and saved, we don't become sinless. But as born again and saved, our sins have been wiped away. So, as Paul would say, now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin? No. We're quite aware that of what sin is, of its damage, of its impact, of its evil, and we don't want any of it. I can't be sinless, but I'm supposed to try to be. There's no aspect of the Christian way of life that says, well, if you have an area of weakness, just give into it. Right? We are to actually strive for that. But 1 John 1:9, we're sinners. But thanks be to God who has cleansed us and forgiven us. We have peace with God. When he says so, he's actually meaning so, right? Therefore, that's everything that comes before. There's an importance to this. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to number our days. Make us know how short our lives are, and how sin we are. And for us who are born again and saved, never forget. I think it's in 1 Peter. I always mix up the beginning. Where 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that list of virtues. Add to your knowledge virtue, add to your virtue self-control, add to your self-control perseverance, and so on. And he says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless or unprofitable. And he says, for those of you who lack these things, you have forgotten your deliverance from sin. All right, you've forgotten this. See, for me, teach me to number our days, is that every day I remember I am a delivered, saved man. All right, it's just there. It's always in the back of my head. Is there any value to me? It doesn't matter how wise I get, how smart I get, how full of peace and joy I get from God. Is there anything worthy in this? And not of mine. What God has put in here, yes, but not of mine. It's always got to be remembered. And my life is short. Be dilly-dallying around playing games with the plan of God, saying I have time for that. I have time to get serious. I have time to commit my entire soul to God. And time will be up before we know it. If we know how short our lives are, how sinful we are towards God, and that our lives will be only labor and vanity without God, what does that produce in us? A fear of God. My life is short. I'm extremely frail. And without God, my life is going to equal labor and vanity. Yet, God has offered in grace to teach us the way of salvation and deliverance. To deliver us and to teach us the way of it. Right? How do you live as a saved person? First, I got to get saved. And now that I'm saved and righteous, how do I live as a saved, righteous man? Show me the way of wisdom. Really, this is here. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you, Lord. I know shortness and I know of sin. And now, as he's going to say in the very next line, I know of salvation. And so I can present to you a heart of wisdom. And when I present to God a heart of wisdom, I'm presenting to him something that he has given me. I mean, I'm not giving him anything. I'm revealing to him what he has given me. It's like the little kid who goes to his dad and says, Dad, can I have $10? I want to buy you a birthday present. If that father's not in that kid's debt, right? I give you money, you can go buy me a gift so you feel good. That's really what God does for us. He gives us everything. And then he says, serve me. We're only giving back to him what he has given us. This is another installment in the legitimate fear of the Lord. Job 28:28, and the man said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That is Job actually speaking. So, Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, meaning pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord belongs to life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. That doesn't mean they all die young. It means that they don't have life. Shortened. Yeah, every little kid, before he gets corrupted, has some life. He's got faith. He's potential, right? They're somewhat innocent. I wouldn't call them innocent, but, they're somewhat. And that life can come to an end quick, even though they don't die physically. Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. And in Proverbs 23:17, don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. He says it is life. He says it is pure. He says it is the way to hate evil. It prolongs life. It is strong confidence. And it causes me not to envy others. Jealousy is a terrible sin. All from fear of the Lord. So is fear of the Lord being afraid of Him? No. No. The ones who should be afraid of Him don't have the fear of the Lord. The unbeliever. They should be in terror. But they're not. It's a fear definitely akin to respect. It's like standing near a 1,000-foot cliff. Right? You know, you're safe. You're not going to fall off. But it makes you obey. Doesn't it? Take a few steps forward. No. Nope. That's simple illustration. I will obey the law of gravity here. I ain't going near it. Right? Causes you to obey. You're not afraid of it. I'm just not going to go to the place of death, you know, or potential death. In other words, I'm not going to tempt God. With that in mind, we marvel at the fact, this is crazy, that the Son of God incarnate has fear of God. Think about that. The Son of God becomes a man, and then He says, I fear God. Isaiah 11:3. So prophetic to the, this is a tender shoot that grows up before Him. And He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. This will be a great study to do that we'll do someday. Let's look at all of these passages that have this fear of the Lord in it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, though, He delights in the fear of the Lord. So it's certainly not being afraid. He delighted in obeying. And believe me, I don't know the depth of this. There's way more. I know it's here. It's going to take me the rest of my life to just dig a little deeper. But I'm not going to go too far and say what I don't know. Because I only know what I know. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's amazing, right? So, when you think of, I should fear the Lord, you do it like He did. And what did He do? He obeyed. Just like being at the cliff. Obey. Fear means obedience. Right? What are the consequences of disobedience? I didn't know that as much before as I do now. If I disobey the plan of God, what are the consequences? There's consequences to me, but it's not just me. It's like C.S. Lewis uses the illustration of the ships in the convoy. If my ship is an old tub and it won't steer right, does it only hurt me? No, I'm banging into the other ships. I'm causing havoc. Disobedience to the plan of God doesn't cause just me pain. It causes those in my life pain. And if you are a lover of the Word of God, and you have grown with God and striven with God, you know, one of the rewards to you, and I can't think of anybody who doesn't have it that I know, is that there's at least one person, maybe more, in your life who love you for who you are in Christ. Not because you give them stuff, but because you have the rivers of living water flowing out from you. There's somebody, there are multiple people likely, who love you for that. And when we're disobedient to the plan of God, they're generally the ones we hurt the first. The first, the most, but the first. The people who don't barely know us or are acquaintances, it doesn't really do much damage to them. But it does to the ones that are closest to us. And so, you know, there's a fear in that. That's fear of the Lord. I ain't going near that cliff. I don't have to. I'll stand right here. I'm safe. And I'll be full of joy. I'll enjoy the view. So delighting in fear is not being afraid. It means I ain't going to tangle with God. In Hebrews it says He's a consuming fire. I ain't tangling with that. I've learned my lesson. I've tangled with Him before. Everybody loses. But again, it's not only me that got hurt. It was others that got hurt too. So he says in verse 11 again, oh, this is great. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. And then Moses says in verse 13, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. Not an odd thing to say to God. Feel sorry for us. And he's not going to do that. May God be up in heaven going, man, I feel so bad for you guys. You're all dying in the wilderness, giving Moses migraines and high blood pressure. I just feel so bad for you. No way, no way. But first, they do return. And he is not here asking for the Lord to come back. It hasn't been the first advent yet. Right? It's long before that. And this is not prophetic. This is, you can read in it. It's not prophecy. Although Moses has the office, or the gift of prophecy. I don't think he has office. I always mix those up. But he's saying, do return. Do return means what? And this doesn't come from me. It's all the commentators that I read on this all agree that do return means return your favor to us. Right? What have they experienced in the wilderness? 40 years of going around and around and around. See, what they did, they went to Kadesh Barnea, which is just south of the desert, the Negev, and they sent in the 12 spies, and they went up there. 40 days they spent up there, and God said, for every day you were in there, you're going to spend a year in the desert. And so from Kadesh, they move over here, they probably spend a year or two, and then they move over here, maybe go back. They've got flocks and herds, they're like nomads. They got to follow the water, and they got to follow the grass for grazing. And so they're in this area just following where the goods are just to try and stay alive. And they didn't because of the wrath of God. They were judged. So do return. What does that mean? Return your favor. What does favor mean to you and me? Grace, baby, grace. Return to me. Grace. Right? Did God come to you with the gospel because you were so good? Did God give you grace because you deserved it? Because you were one of the special ones? Because you were smart? Because you were a good person? Not at all. It's an amazing language to say, return, and then say, be sorry. This Hebrew word is very commonly used, and it means repent. Nacham. Means repent. It's used where you find repent in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6, where it says God repented or was sorry that he made man, that's the word. Nacham means to change your mind. Do return is the call to grace. God, bring us favor. Repent means to be sorry. It's an amazing thing because God doesn't change. And so it's a language in which he's coming down to our level, and he's doing something that looks like a change. And most certainly he did. Think about it. Think about it. Grace and change. When has God brought to man grace and he has changed? Grace, favor, repent, change. Grace and change. Grace and change. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By what? The grace of God. For by what are you saved? Or by grace are you saved? Doesn't that look like a change to you? We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels. He became a man. It looks like a change to me. But yeah, in the brief little study we did in the beginning, really, of the Trinity, where we saw God the Father and God the Son, But they've been eternally God the Father and God the Son. And that only begotten doesn't mean he didn't get that title just because he was born of a virgin. Only begotten goes all the way back to eternity past. So we had to come up with language like eternally begotten, which is kind of an oxymoron. Like eternally created. Again, it doesn't make any sense. He who was rich became poor. He who was rich became poor. That's a change. That's repent. And there was nothing compelling him to do it. Was he like, oh boy, I got to go do this? No. He said, I lay my life down by my own decision. I come. He came into the world and tabbed the flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did it freely. Nothing compelled him to do it. He did it out of love and compassion. And that's grace. Grace and change. Look again what Moses says. Do return, O Lord. Bring us grace, O Lord. How long will it be? And be, in other words, he really says, change. Change for your servants. And certainly God did. However, it's not a change, because he's been eternally the Son. So there's things here, right, that if we try to fill it all in, get all, dot all our I's, cross all our T's, there's just tons of stuff that we can't possibly understand. We have before us an unchanging God who became for a little while lower than the angels. We see an immutable God become a man. Revealed to us is a Trinity who are each fully God, and together they're one God, yet one of them is different. God the Father didn't become a man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become a man. Only God the Son did. So he's unique, correct. So is he different than the other three? Is it like the Trinity in like this bulge? Try and understand it. I challenge you, but you cannot. God shows to us grace and salvation. And he did it so that you and I can see it. These finite minds that are so stupid and so finite can actually understand some of this. He brought it down to our level. And it doesn't mean he's play acting. His words really mean what they are. I did repent. Funny to say. I wrote it down in my notes that God's own repentance, and it bothered me. I was like, I gotta delete that. I ain't deleting it. He said it right here. Right? I got the word of God right here. It doesn't make sense to me. And there's something magnificent here that we could, it's all our lives, only scratch the surface of it. But at least we have the surface. Right? We can touch the surface. There's so many believers out there who don't care to. I don't know how many, but I know they exist. They don't care to really know. It doesn't intrigue them at all. God shows us grace and salvation, return, his own repentance for those who love him and so love his word. And so they know there's much more to these things. But it is revealed to those who seek him with all their hearts. I'm saying anybody who listens or has listening or is listening, if you don't seek him with all your heart, there's going to be a vast amount of things that you should have known before you exited this earth, and you will not know them. Because not only do you have to know them from the word, you have to live them. And to live them means that you have to hear them again and again. And to hear them again and again means you have to be interested enough to hear it again and again. And it's sad. So we'll finish it. God is so much higher than us that he speaks and acts in human ways, anthropopathisms, in order to breach that chasm. He's not pretending. He actually does it this way. He actually became a man. He didn't say, well, I could have. Right? I did it. he actually, when he spoke to Moses, said I was going to kill him and I didn't. He ended up killing them all anyway later on. But he was going to do it then. He said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to kill him. Moses said, don't do it. He said, all right, I won't. That doesn't make any sense. So verse 13, do return again, O Lord. How long will it be, and be sorry for thy servants? Change for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. You know, there's a few things here in these last few verses which I could very much squeeze in, but I'm not going to. It's too precious to rush it, even though. So we'll take a few minutes on Sunday and finish this and then move on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy and all that you do, for the great things that you have provided. We ask you, Father, that you open up our hearts to the truth that we've heard, so that we may know and walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a